Good morning. Well, as Pastor Bob said, 8 years ago, to be exact, I brought my little family here, my wife, my tiny baby girl, and we've, in a lot of ways, grown up in front of you. And I count it one of the great privileges and blessings in my life that you've taken us in, and you've made my little family a part of a bigger one. And so many of you have ministered to my wife and I in so many ways, spoken truth into our lives, taught us on a weekly basis, mentored me as a friend, challenged me when I need it. You've loved me, you've loved my wife, you've loved my kids, going from 1 to 4. You've taught them in vacation Bible schools and taught them in Awanas, taught them in Sunday school week after week, and you live to tell about it, which is an encouraging thing, because when you have 4 kids, life can be a little bit hectic. There's rarely a quiet time in our house, and that's great. It's wonderful. We love the energy. We love the life that the Lord has allowed us to share with our children. But it can be overwhelming, especially with my energetic kids. Sometimes we look forward to a time at night where we can just sit and hear each other. Or hear each other not say anything because we're too exhausted. But as we lay down in our bed, it's not too far to realize that the chaos doesn't begin and end with children, does it? This weekend, we celebrate Memorial Day and the sacrifice of men and women who have served our country here and abroad. And we think that there's still so many that are out there serving in different capacities all around a chaotic world because men still desire evil for each other. But we look closer to home, and in the last 3 weeks, there was a surprising attack in Boston that changed people's lives. Even outside of the elements of evil men, there's things just in nature that we have to contend with. The storms in Texas and Oklahoma the last 2 weeks that have drastically changed the lives of families. Chaotic times. And then we look inward, and the chaos is in our homes. There's strife and struggle in marriages. There's broken relationships. There's pressures from jobs. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's the diagnosis that you never expected and don't know how you'll deal with. Maybe it's nothing more specific than a heart that just never seems to find calm, never seems to find peace. And I wonder how many of us here today had trouble sleeping last night because of any number of worries, any number of struggles, any number of unknowns in our life, and the chaos that so readily invades the peace that we know we're supposed to have, that we long for as believers. Thankfully, God's word's not silent on that subject. At the end of Romans chapter 8, and I would invite you to turn there with me today, Romans 8, starting in verse 28, Paul brings to a conclusion the beginning portion of his letter where he talks about our salvation and the impact that it should have in our lives as it relates to the security and the confidence of a believer. And if we understand these truths, we can, in fact, have confidence even in the most chaotic of times. Would you pray with me, and then we'll open God's word together. God, thank you for these people that have meant so much to me in my life. Thank you for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to open your word, to sit under its teaching and to have it impact our lives. I pray that we would be teachable, that we would be a people who are changed by the truth that you've given to us. God, I pray that my words would be clear, that I would be faithful to your word, that you would strip away everything that is not of you, and that you would impress on these precious people the truths that you have for them. In Christ's name, amen. And so as we look to the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, it might be helpful to get a brief run-up to this point. It's always dangerous when you drop into the middle of a book with no context. Paul is not only a great theologian, he's a brilliant writer. And his argument flows from chapter 1 to the very end of the book in a string, and we need to kind of get an idea of where we're at. In Romans chapter 1, he makes the point that natural men, men who are not exposed to the truths of God, even though they have no written specific revelation, they know God because his truth is made evident inside of them. But despite having this truth, they reject it, they voluntarily throw it away, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and God gives them over to their passions. So natural men stand rightly condemned before a holy God. Chapter 2, those with the law are now judged by the law. That although God has given them the means to obey, even the Jew with all his privileges has taken that, turned it aside, used the law to judge others but not judge themselves. And so both Jew and Gentile stand condemned before God. And yet in chapter 3, we find that God has made a way for people to be in right relationship with him. Although all have sinned, both Jew and Greeks, God has justified. God has offered his son in our place. Chapter 4, justification comes by faith, not by works, and is shown even through Abraham in the Old Testament. Before there was a law, there was faith. And that God has always made people rightly stand before him by their faith. Chapter 5, he starts to walk through the benefits of this justification by faith. We now have peace with God, something that we could never know. We have hope in times of trial and circumstance that we'll expound on a little bit today. And we find our identity with Christ rather than with Adam and his sinful line. Chapter 6, we're free from the power of sin, and these bodies that were formerly slaves to do what was wrong are now free to obey and honor and glorify Christ. Chapter 7, the law brings knowledge of sin, and there's still the struggle between our flesh that is still trapped and in some way enslaved to sin, and our spirit that is now conformed to God's will and cries out to do what is right, and there's that tension there that remains. And in chapter 8, Paul resolves that by saying that living through the Spirit, we can honor God. But Paul's not ignorant that just because you're living in the Spirit and just because you have come to saving faith in Christ, that the world is somehow for you, that life is somehow easier. In fact, in chapter 8, starting in verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he talks about the anxious longing of creation, that creation itself groans under the weight of sin. And that we as believers, with changed hearts, groan under the weight of sin that we still live with. In fact, it's so deep that it even affects our prayer life, that we still don't know how to pray as we ought. But that God works his will in his people, and that's where we'll be today. Starting in chapter 8, verse 28, we're going to see two great truths that Paul wants to impress to people. That even though the world is in a time of chaos, that even though there are sufferings during this present time, you can live a life of confidence. And you can live a life in confidence of your salvation, and you can live a life of confidence in your security. First, we'll look at the confidence that we can have in our salvation. Starting in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What a great passage that gives really a full picture of the salvation that we can have. And yet I wonder how many of us have been faced with this passage in times of suffering and had it come back hollow. I remember right after high school, I graduated and went to the United States Air Force Academy, 1,100 miles away, first time I had been away from home for any length of time. And during my second year there, my grandfather passed away, a man that was more than a grandfather. He was a mentor. He was my friend. He was a stability in my life. And so I'm sitting there on my bed, having just received a phone call, and brokenhearted because I had lost someone close to me, feeling utterly alone because I was 1,100 miles away, angry in some sense that I didn't even get to say goodbye to a man that I cared about so much. And one of my friends, with the best of intentions, came in and said, you know, God's still going to work this for good, and he knows, so this must be a good thing in your life. And at that moment, I took that counsel, and I wanted to slap him with it, because no matter how true I knew those words to be, it wasn't sufficient to change my perspective on the situation. And so my goal here today is to remind you of our great salvation, so that when you are faced with a trial and a struggle, because I know you will be, this counsel doesn't ring hollow. The counsel from God's word changes your thoughts, changes your perspective on your circumstance. And the first thing we're going to look at in regards to our salvation, that our salvation is good. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the first thing we see is that our salvation has God as its source. Our salvation is good because it has God at its source, and we know that the character of God is good. Verses 26 and 27, immediately before, it talks about prayer and how the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For the saints, the will of God in their life is their salvation. And with God as its source, God is able to carry out that will according to his character, which is good, and he's powerful enough to make that happen. Daniel 4:35, it comes immediately after Nebuchadnezzar realizes who God is. And he makes a fascinating statement. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you realize that God is powerful enough to carry out his will in your life? That if your salvation is part of God's will, and if you are a saint, then it is, then not only is your salvation good because it is from a good God, but your salvation is sure because it comes from a powerful God who is able to accomplish his will. Not only is God its source, but it's totally comprehensive in its scope. God doesn't just mean this salvation for you to be good in some things. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And brothers and sisters, either that's true or it's not. And some things, we would agree to that very easily. The good things in our life are easy to see that they're from God. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or shifting shadow. And that's easy to accept. When the promotion comes, when the healing happens, when relationships are restored, it's easy to see God's hand in that situation, isn't it? It's easy to be thankful. It's easy to be joyful. It's easy to be content and confident. But what about those times when you face the uncertain? What about when the storm comes and takes away your house? Something that you didn't plan for, something that you didn't earn, but something that was outside of your control. It's harder to see God's will in that. But 1 Peter 3:17, it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right. So maybe God's will involves suffering. And then last week, Pastor Roger spoke to us out of Philippians and reminded us of Philippians 1:29 that says, to you it has been granted to suffer for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for Christ's sake. It's not natural for us to view our suffering on the same level as our salvation, to look at our suffering as a gift from God in the same manner that we look at our salvation as a gift from God. And again, I appreciated last week, Roger said, the suffering really crystallizes some things in your mind. It reminds you of what's important. It demands that you draw near to God. It refines your character. All these benefits that come because of difficulty, and we can start to see that even in the hard times, God is working in the way that only a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God can, is working all things together for good. And maybe we're willing to accept that, but how does a good God use things that are not only good? How does a good God use things that are not only outside of your control, but how does a good God use things that are downright evil for good? Because evil comes into our life as well. evil comes in from the outside, and maybe the clearest statement comes very early in the Bible. Genesis 50:20, you're all familiar with the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph has dreams. His brothers have jealousy. They throw him in a pit. God ends up using those circumstances. And Joseph makes this statement in Genesis 50. He says, "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God took the evil intentions of sinful men and used it as a means of miraculously preserving his chosen people." It's an amazing element to that story. But what about when the evil doesn't come from outside? What about my sin? What about my rebellion? Can God work that for his good as well? We know that he can. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord. And starting in verse 6, he says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives." In verse 11, it says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." You realize that when you experience God's discipline in your life, although it's painful, God is taking that sin and using it for his good. He's refining your character. He's bringing about the peaceful fruit of righteousness, a peaceful righteousness that you would not have known if you didn't experience the difficulty of discipline. And so we can start to see that all things really does mean all things. And that should be a tremendously comforting thing to us. But all things work together for good to a very specific group of people. Romans 8:28, the closing part of that verse says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And at first it looks like there's two groups of people here, to those who love God. And those who love God are those who obey his commandments. If you look and you say, how do I know if I love God? 1 John is very clear on this. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." Those who love God obey him. But the second part of this verse is even more critical. Those who are called according to his purpose. You see, those who love God are those who are called by God. And just like our salvation is good because it's initiated by God, our salvation is applicable because it's God who called us. And those of us that are called by God are called according to his good purposes. And his good purpose is what's played out in the rest of these verses. But do you see that your salvation is good? And that good encompasses every aspect and every area of your life, even those areas where it doesn't feel good. What we need isn't a change in our circumstances so that it's more comfortable or more pleasant. What we need is a change in our definition of what is good. We're also going to see that we can have confidence in our salvation because it leads to glory. Verse 29, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And so we see that if good involves every aspect of life now, how much more so will that good be when it involves our eternity? And indeed, we can glory in the fact that we will be glorified with Christ. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Thankfully, this body isn't where it ends. More so, thankfully, for some of us than others, because this body is breaking down. But we will be renewed. We will be glorified. 1 John 3:2, "We are not what we will be. When he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Do you realize the hope that there is in just seeing your Savior? Since the garden, there's been separation between God and man, because sin separates and sin kills. God graciously moved back into humanity and said, there is a way to be back in relationship with me through a sacrificial system that let men live in his physical presence, through a Holy Spirit that now indwells believers. And yet even those of us that enjoy salvation realize there are times when we feel far from God because of sin. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming where there will be no more separation, where we will see him just as he is because we will be like him. What an encouragement when everything seems to be out of control. Ultimately, we will experience glory in ourselves because we are believers. And yet this isn't the pinnacle of our salvation, because the ultimate glory of our salvation still belongs to Jesus Christ. It says that those who he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And we don't mean firstborn in the sense that he is the first in numerical order, so much as we mean firstborn in that he is preeminent over all those who he will call his own. The idea of the firstborn carried the weight of honor in the family. It was where the inheritance went. It was the preeminent one. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Your salvation is good, and it will be in glory for you. But your salvation is good, because your salvation brings glory to God. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 4 with me. Just want to give you a little picture of what the good of your salvation is going to look like in eternity. Revelation chapter 4 is this scene of praise in heaven. And we see these living creatures in chapter 4 and verse 8. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. In chapter 5 and verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and now 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And this is what they say, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then we see the voice of many angels, and in chapter 5, verse 12, the angels say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then here's where we come in. Chapter 5, verse 13. And every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's glory. And your salvation directly contributes to the glory of Jesus Christ. We will exist with him for eternity to bring him praise and honor. And part of the good of your salvation is the great privilege it will be to worship your Creator perfectly for eternity, to bring him the glory that he is due. Your salvation is good. Your salvation involves glory, and your salvation is also guaranteed. And we live in a world where there is not much that is guaranteed. But in times of crisis, when everything is shaken, if you can have something to stand on, it's a great comfort. Back in Romans 8, beginning in verse 29 again, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And the first thing we see is that we are known And this isn't the knowledge that we as brothers, as believers in Christ, are known in the sense that God knew we would exist. Because God is omniscient and he knew everyone would exist. We are known in that God knew us. God marked us for relationship before we breathed the single breath. Not only are we known, we are predestined. And predestined is a word that kind of chafes some people. I think that it goes against free will, that it's unfair of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be predestined. Because once we lived one day, we condemned ourselves. If we weren't predestined for salvation, if God did not make that determination, I would be unable to. Because every day of my life, I prove that I am unfit and unworthy of this gift. If salvation were up to me, it wouldn't happen. The fair and just answer would be found in Romans 1 and 2, where all men, whether Jew or Greek, are rightly condemned before God. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We must see predestination as a kindness of God. It is an outworking of his love, because salvation is not something that we would have determined on our own. God then calls those who are his. At some point, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ were grabbed by the gospel, preached to us by faithful parents or teachers or other people in our lives. And that call had an effect on us. We responded to it. And when we respond to the call of Jesus in our lives, we are justified. And earlier in the book of Romans, we find that although everyone stands condemned, those who God calls to himself are justified. They're declared to be righteous. And make no mistake, we need to be declared righteous, because on our own, we could never be. Even the best of us fall short. We sin with our words. We sin with our actions. We sin with our thoughts. And even on our best day, we're faced with the reality that we do not measure up to the standard that God has set. We cannot match his perfect holiness. And what an amazing thing that God knows us. That he calls us and that he declares unrighteous men to be in right standing before him because of the work of Jesus Christ. And not only are we justified, we're glorified. We just talked about the glory, but it's interesting as you look through the sequence in your Bibles, they're all in the past tense. Even this one, even the last one, we are glorified. Because with God, a God who is powerful enough to carry out his will in every aspect of creation, is powerful enough to see this completed from beginning to end. From when you were known for relationship before you breathed a single breath, to when you eventually come to be glorified in his presence. Every step in this is exactly as secure and sure as the one that came before it. Brothers and sisters, that's your salvation. That the God of the universe meant good for you. That he chose you, that he called you, that he will glorify you for your benefit and for the glory of Christ. Now, on your roughest days, that is where you find security. And yet in all of this, we still live in a world where there's great trouble. And one of the tragedies of the church is that it's made us a questioning people. I think if we're honest, we might even say that we've adopted something of a skepticism. We know that God means all things for good, but we've already seen that things can be shaken, things can be taken away, things can be changed. How do we know that's not true of our great salvation? Paul spends the closing verses of the chapter showing us that not only are we secure because of our salvation, not only can we have confidence in the great salvation that we have, but we can be a confident people because we are a secure people. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The first thing we find about our security is that there is no condemnation great enough to separate us from this love of God. And Paul formulates it by asking three questions at the start of the verses. Who is against us? Who will bring a charge? And who will condemn? And the picture that is being painted here is something of a courtroom scene. Who can stand against us? And of course, we would say, no one. And that's the right answer. But what if a good God changes his mind about me? There's days where I would change my mind about me. I know enough about me to know that. How do I know that God won't change his mind? The answer is that God is for you. And this is how God proved that he is for you. Verse 32 is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Also back in Genesis, there was a father who was called to sacrifice his son. And in chapter 22, God calls to Abraham. Abraham responds, because every time God had called to Abraham prior to that, it had been for his good, for his blessing. So I imagine he was fairly excited to hear from God again. And yet this time God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, the son of promise, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham is faithful and he obeys. And when Isaac says, we have the wood, we have everything necessary, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. We find later on in the book of Hebrews that Abraham considered it possible for God to restore Isaac to life, even though he was a burnt offering. That was the faith that he had. And yet we all know the story, that the knife is in hand, it's raised to sacrifice his only son, and God stops it. He intervenes, and he provides the lamb. He provides the ram as a substitution. But over 1,000 years later, another father would offer up his son. A son who would kneel in a garden, knowing full well what was before him, and ask, Father, if there is any way, can this cup pass from me? But this time there was no other substitution. The father would watch his son be beaten and mocked, crucified by sinful men. The father would not only watch that happen, but he himself would punish his son for sins that were not his. And one who deserved nothing would bear our reproach. And by his stripes, we would be healed. And so I ask you, if God was willing to do that for your salvation, could he ever take it back? God, very God, willing to go to the cross for us, has given so much that he has proven that your salvation will not be removed by any act of his will. And so if The condemnation cannot come from God. Who will bring a charge and who will condemn us? Well, there will be times when the world will condemn us. They'll call us fools. They'll rightly point out that we can be hypocrites. Satan stands against us. Revelation tells us that he stands accusing the brethren day and night. And how do we stand against these accusations? Especially when some of the accusations are true. Although we're believers, we still fall short. Are these enough to bring us into condemnation? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There is no condemnation, no accusation that can come against you from any other source, because your great defender is Jesus Christ. Because Christ died, but more than that, because he was raised, proving that that offering of himself was acceptable to God. Because he's not only raised, he's seated at the right hand of God. He's been given a place of preeminence, authority. And not only is he at the right hand of God, but he lives to make intercession for you. That while you have an adversary who stands constantly accusing you before the throne of God, you have an advocate who equally lives, infinitely more powerful, and stands in your defense. A great high priest who knows your sufferings because he lived them, who overcame the temptations that we cannot. That's who's on your side. And even your sin, when it's rightly pointed out, Christ stands there and says, I paid for it. I declare just, there is no more condemnation. And so there is no condemnation from any source on heaven or on earth that could ever shake the salvation that you and I enjoy as believers in Christ. Compared to everything else, this last section seems to go without saying, there is certainly no circumstance that is too severe to separate us from the love of God. We might face any number of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. When you think about the author, Paul, who in 2 Corinthians goes through and points out almost this exact list that he himself lived through. A man who was beaten, shipwrecked, rejected, who would ultimately face the sword for Christ. And yet he knew that his salvation was secure. But more than secure, verse 37 in Romans 8, but in all these things, not aside from all of these things, but in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are, sponsored by Nike. No, we are, the Greek word, nikaios, conquerors, victors. We overwhelmingly conquer in these things. And it does not make sense to a world that someone who is brought low, that someone who is beaten down, persecuted, brought to death is a conqueror. And yet that's what we are. On the days where we are the most humbled, isn't Christ that much more glorified? Even in the midst of our sin, doesn't it bring that much more honor to God that he can declare a broken vessel like me fit to live in his presence for eternity? And that even in the roughest circumstances on this earth, we can see ourselves as conquerors here and now, but even more so when we share in the glory of Christ. And if you read through Revelation 2, 3, and 4, you see that consistent phrase, to him who overcomes, I will grant him authority, life, a white robe, being fitted to live in the presence of God. We are overcomers. And we should be totally convinced by this. And in a verse that everybody knows, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul goes through all the extremes that he can think of, and then a catch-all at the end, death and life. Can death separate us from the love of God? Certainly not, because at our death, we are ushered into his presence. And that's how we can say, death, where's your sting? Death is a victory for us. Life, we're sometimes wandering in this sinful wilderness waiting for that, can seem to put us so far from God. We've already looked that God works every circumstance in this life, both difficult and good, for our ultimate good. Angels are principalities. The extremes of the spiritual world. Angels, those angels that serve God, that worship him. Principalities usually used for fallen angels, those spiritual enemies that we still have. Are they able to accuse us? Are they able to overcome our salvation? Certainly not, because Christ is for us. Things present nor things to come. Things happening now, things that'll happen in the future. Aspects of time, nothing can separate us. Powers, rulers and authorities, whether they're spiritual or whether they're physical here on earth. Can they overcome this salvation? Certainly not. Height and depth, the limits of what we can conceive of in space. Can we ever be so far from God that he is not aware of us, that our salvation doesn't apply? Certainly not. Just in case there's anything that he didn't cover. Any other created thing. Because outside of God, everything else is created. Is there anything else that could separate us from this love of God that has resulted in our salvation? Absolutely not. Because it's based on the love of Jesus Christ. And so it leads us to ask, what do we do with this? Well, the first thing we need to ask is, are we confident in our relationship with God? Some of you might have been to church more times than you can count. You might be familiar with this text. You might be familiar with this gospel. But do you have a relationship with God? Have you rejected the call to this point? Or can you read along with us that all things are meant for your good? Do you love God? Do you obey him? Do you love his people? Are we confident to live as those whom God is for? I can think of no more tragic testimony than a chaotic church in chaotic times. But on the other hand, think of what a powerful witness your life can be if, when everything else is falling apart, you stand secure in your salvation. The peace that should characterize us during these times. Because we know that no matter what happens out there, no matter what happens in here, God knows and God has used it for good, and God will continue to use it for good and will continue to use it for his glory. Are we confident enough to share this great salvation to a world that will remain in chaos? There are people outside of these walls. There are people next door to you. There are people in the next classroom seat. There are people in the next cubicle at the office that have nowhere to go in times of chaos, that might call on you to provide a defense for the hope that is in you. Are you confident enough in your salvation to point them back to God, to call them to the reality that they can share in the peace and the confidence that you have? Pray that we would be a people that are always ready, that are always called upon to make a defense, because we exhibit the peace and confidence that we can certainly have. What a great salvation. What a great Savior. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for declaring us righteous who have no reason to be called righteous. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, who suffered on my behalf, paid a penalty that I never could. God, I pray that when times are hard, when things are shaken, we would look to the unshakable God in whom there is no shifting shadow. Thank you for providing for every uncertainty, for bringing peace to us. Pray that we would be a people who long to go out and share that peace with a world in chaos. In Christ's name, amen.